Well, welcome to Peace Church Richmond today. My name is Brian and I am definitely not one of the pastors here. Today we come to the end of our summer series on When Heroes Fall. But let's pray first. Father, we're aware that as we come to the text today, we are dealing with real human beings who lived, breathed, had real life. They're not made up characters. They're not made up stories. And we want to treat the stories and the people with utmost respect. Help us to listen to the stories today with care and just that sense of reality. May it all be for the glory of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, as we've been travelling through this series, you may have noticed that the setup takes a bit longer than normal. We need to get some sense of the times, the issues, the people, the personalities, and that's all good. It's very good. And we should do that more often. But it can be a bit complicated, a bit messy, a bit convoluted. There's no easy way of structuring these. Go back and listen to a few, and you might discover that you learn things that you didn't pick up the first time through. And just like those, this one's also a bit messy and complicated. There's three obvious people, and there's a fourth one I'll introduce towards the end. We have Peter and Barnabas and Paul. Bigger than life people that we can only access through the text. And we know that this is a story of another one of Peter's, let's call it stuff-ups. Peter makes a mistake again. But before we read the text, we need to try and work out a way that makes this a bit more real to us, a bit punchier to us in the 21st century. So try this on for size. You may have a vague memory that once upon a time we would actually gather together in a church building and sit next to one another. It's a bit scary to think about. We may even do that again sometime, maybe in a year or so. Now imagine on a particular Sunday, you head out to the gym for coffee as usual, and suddenly a previous pastor of the church bursts in and walks up to the current pastor and says to him or her, "You hypocrite. Last week, you were arguing that there was no division between faith issues and social justice issues. This week, you're pretending, because, there's some bigwigs around, that you never said those things. And today you're preaching that social issues have no place in the church. But you've been active in these issues yourself. You hypocrite. You were living right. And now because there's some kind of pressure, you've turned your back on all that? No way." Like, whoa. If that was played out in front of you, that would get your attention. Some of you would be cowering and trying to sneak out of the gym. Others would be watching wide-eyed going, "Yeah!" And some of you would be thinking back and having flashbacks of high school and being bullied, perhaps. It's tense. So hopefully that gives you the right frame to come to hearing the passage. And here we are in Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I stood up to him face to face. He was in the wrong. But before certain persons came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself because he was afraid of the circumcision people. The rest of the Jews did the same, joining in his play acting. Even Barnabas was carried along by their sham. But when I saw they weren't walking straight down the line of gospel truth, I said to Cephas, face to face, in front of them all, look here, you're a Jew, but you've been living like a Gentile. How can you force Gentiles to become Jews? We are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. But we know that a person is not declared righteous by the works of Jewish law, but through the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah. That is why we too believed in the Messiah, Jesus, so that we might be declared righteous on the basis of the Messiah's faithfulness. As I have already indicated, that's pretty bold and in your face. Paul standing up to Peter, an apostle of Jesus. But then what happens? To me, this is really curious. Neither Acts nor Paul in Galatians really describes very much fallout. And that's odd. It's quite odd, actually, because in contrast to the dire consequences we see from bad leadership through the Old Testament, Israel's scriptures. You know, we've been looking at these consequences all summer. To have nothing from this event as a fallout consequence? See, the Bible, if nothing else, hangs dirty laundry out in the open. The disputes, the consequences, the fights, the getting it right, the getting it wrong. It's all there. That's what makes the Bible so attractive. So in Galatians, Paul just gets on with it and to describe the theological problems. It's like he's just saying, "Ah, you foolish Galatians, this is old news. Whenever these hardcore Jews turn up, they cause problems. They even caused Peter and Barnabas to stumble once. Get over it. Move on." Now, Winston has already spent time in Galatians and the theological problem involved here. So the quick 10-second guide is that the Jews and Gentiles could follow different customs as followers of Jesus, neither imposing rules on the other. Indeed, some Jewish customs for some Jews had already broken down. Peter, for example, maybe even since the conversion of Cornelius, was already eating Gentile food, at least some of the time, and the text tells us this. Suddenly, some pressure is applied by hardcore fanatical Jews on Peter, and like a deer caught in the headlights, he goes back to eating like a Jew, probably for a mix of good and bad reasons. He doesn't like being caught in a fight, and he might think that trying to make peace is a good way through. But actually, that direction in this situation could be disastrous. So we need to unpack this scene a little, before and after. I don't mean make stuff up. I mean thinking about these people as real people. And what they do would matter. So let's take some time to look at the main characters here. Peter, Barnabas and Paul. We need to understand them better to see the developments better. What about Peter? Well, Peter is an absolute favourite of church stories. The big, boastful fisherman, out of his league when it comes to following Jesus. And when the heat's on, he's out of his depth. We know of Peter saying silly things on the Mount of Transfiguration. We know of Peter's boast at the Last Supper and his failure in the courtyard the next morning. My favorite story, though, is that after the resurrection of Jesus, but before he's gone, they go back, a group of them go back fishing. They've had a hard night fishing. And then Jesus is on the beach waiting for them. And Jesus cooks them breakfast. After breakfast, Jesus has a conversation with Peter. And I've done some paraphrasing because in our English translations, it just says, Peter, do you love me? No, that doesn't quite capture what the Greek's saying. And I won't try and pronounce the Greek because I'm useless at that. So let's try this. Jesus speaking, Simon, son of John, do you big love me? Big love me more than these? Peter, yes, Lord, you have seen that I brotherly love you. Jesus, Simon, son of John, do you big love me? Peter, yes, Lord, you have seen that I brotherly love you. Jesus, Simon, son of John, do you brotherly love me? Peter, Lord, you have seen everything. You fully understand. I brotherly love you. When we talk about Peter, if we focus on what he got wrong, it makes him out to be a bit of a caricature, really. What about what he got right? Remember, Jesus chose his disciples. He went picking them for stuff he saw in their life. Jesus chose Peter as a witness to his new reality. It was Peter, a fisherman, who got to see and touch Jesus. He was totally devoted to Jesus. And we don't read the same about Pharisees or Sadducees or even the priests. Peter, I think, is a bit like David. David loves Yahweh with everything he's got. And he gets himself into trouble. But like David, Peter gives the impression that he could just as easily say he was wrong, as much as in words as in actions. Remember, he denies Jesus before the crucifixion. But where is he Sunday morning? He's in the upper room with the rest. I think that speaks volumes about him. Peter should not strike us as somebody who refuses to change. On the contrary, I think he's all too willing to say he got tough stuff wrong. What about Barnabas? We don't know a lot, obviously, but we read in Acts that his name is Joseph, a Levite. Now, Levites were the tribe that were not priests, but they did the stuff around the temple and other things. They did singing, they did the carrying stuff, and they had educational responsibilities. Barnabas is from Cyprus. And the apostles gave him the surname Barnabas, the son of encouragement. He sold some land, which belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he's got some wealth. And the land was in Cyprus. And his aunt owns a substantial house in Jerusalem itself. Barnabas was the first to recognize Paul's gifts. Barnabas accompanied Paul on the first missionary journey. Barnabas and Paul argued over John Mark, not the bust up over food. And Barnabas took Mark on a missionary journey, and Paul took Silas. And Mark, as we will see, it's quite important in the story of the first century. What about Paul? Paul, a man of great learning, a Pharisee from a Pharisaical family. Now, the Pharisees were not priests, as in those who served in the temple. They were a separate legalist movement, which slowly emerged after the Babylonian exile from a group of scribes and sages, and they wanted to impose strict biblical law on everybody. By contrast, the Sadducees were more the ruling class, the wealthy upper class of Israel, and they were more likely to prefer assimilation with the Greek world. In Acts 21, we learn that Paul is from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen, a Roman citizen of no ordinary city. Tarsus was a great center of learning for centuries. There was even a famous library in Tarsus. It is indeed no ordinary city. And as an aside at this point, have you ever noticed how the Bible is kind of not framed, but there are two important characters who help in the communication? In Israel's scriptures, we have Moses, a man deeply trained in the way of Egyptian thinking. And that must have helped him communicate the way in which life in Yahweh was different to the oppression of the sun god Ra's. In the New Testament, we have Paul, a man who seems to move between Jewish learning and history, and easily moves between that and being incredibly sophisticated in his uses of Greek texts when he chooses them. We are familiar with Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, but I want to highlight a few verses after that in Acts 9. Saul stayed with the disciples in Damascus for a few days. At once he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "This really is the Son of God." Everyone was astonished and said, "Isn't this the man who caused havoc to those in Jerusalem who call on this name? And here he is, coming to tie them up and take them off to the high priest?" But Saul grew all the stronger and threw the Jews in Damascus into confusion by demonstrating that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. After some days, the Jews made a plot to kill him, but Saul got wind of their plot. They were watching the city gates day and night so they could do away with him. But the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall, lowering him in a basket. When he got back to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. He was with them in Jerusalem, coming and going, speaking boldly in the name of Jesus. He spoke as well to the Hellenists, those the Greek orientation, who tried to kill him. But the family heard of it and took him away to Caesarea. They sent him off to Tarsus. Now, which family helped him out? Well, it was probably Barnabas and his aunt, Mark's mum. Now, Paul is only converted a short while, and already the hardcore Jews are trying to kill him. Like, his life is inches away from death. So when we get to Antioch and the story told in Galatians, do you think Paul may have some reason to be concerned about forcing Gentiles to behave like Jews? There's some history and background here. Paul knows where this road leads. Fanatical legalism. Peter and Barnabas no doubt have faced many dangers themselves. But Paul, it seems, is seen as a real threat to the established order from the very start of his conversion. Almost immediately he is threatened with death, and always through his life is in danger. In 2 Corinthians 11, you know, take this seriously. I've worked harder, been in prison more often, been beaten more times than I can count. I've often been close to death. 5 times I've had the Jewish beating, 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I was adrift in the sea for a day and a night. I've been constantly traveling, facing dangers from rivers, dangers from brigands, dangers from my own people, dangers from foreigners, dangers in town, dangers in the countryside, dangers at sea, dangers from false believers. I've toiled and labored. I've burnt the candle at both ends. I've been hungry and thirsty. I've gone without food altogether. I've been cold and naked. This is... get inside of this story. Because Paul has such learning and power as a thinker. You know, everyone wants him dead. So now you can see what happened in Antioch is big. And we know a little about the people involved now. But how do we see all this playing out? As I said earlier, there's surprisingly little in consequence. And here it gets tricky. Aligning New Testament timelines is really difficult. And I'm just trying to do the best I can with having looked up some resources. There might be some smarter ways of aligning them. Acts and the letters just don't quite work together the way it would be nice to have. And further, if you look up material on, you know, this fight between Paul and Peter, the opinion is split, really. There are those who go all the way in one direction and say Peter and Paul hated each other. They never got along. It's just the church trying to patch up this difference, but, you know, it never was good. And then there's people that go all the other way who say, oh, no. They got on well. We can't know the real truth. And as I said earlier, to simply make stuff up is off limits. But we can do some digging. So here goes. Around AD 30, Jesus is arrested and crucified and rose from the dead. Peter becomes the leader of the disciples in Jerusalem. In Acts 9, we have Paul's conversion. Maybe AD 33, 34? In the late 30s AD, we have Galatians 1:18, where Paul says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. In Acts 10, we have the story of Peter and Cornelius in Caesarea. And maybe that was around AD 40. AD 47, Paul heads off with Barnabas and Mark on their first missionary journey. And so the timelines kind of align that this stoush in Antioch is about AD 49. Barnabas and Paul are there, and Peter comes too. So What we have in Acts, as called the Council in Jerusalem, is probably after this AD, and it's AD 49 again, maybe AD 50. And we have the Council in Jerusalem that accepts that the Gentiles will be welcomed. And Peter stands up and fully supports Paul. Now, of course he would. He went and ate Gentile food with Cornelius 10 or so years earlier. After this meeting, we have Paul and Barnabas falling out a bit over Mark. Paul heads off with Silas on his second missionary journey. And Peter largely disappears from records because Luke is our recorder. But we know from Corinthians that Peter and his wife are doing missionary work on their own outside of Jerusalem. And it's easy to speculate that Peter's had enough of this Jewish issue and he's off trying to stay clear of the whole problem. Okay, so we've moved on in time. We can see that the text suggests that Paul was right in his argument and that Peter is staying clear of the whole thing. Can we say any more than that? And here's the funny thing, though. I've looked at quite a bit of material about this relationship with Peter and Paul. And I can't find anybody who kind of points out this next point, which to me is really obvious. So I could be completely out of lunch here, but I don't know. I don't think so. In the late 50s or early 60s AD, Peter is in Rome. We know that at about the same time, AD 60, Paul is in Rome, and Luke and Mark are with him from Colossians 4. At about AD 60, Peter and Mark get together and write the Gospel of Mark. So, Colossians 4 says, by Paul, my two big supporters, my two big co-workers, Luke and Mark, are here with me. And at about the same time, Mark is working with Peter on the Gospel of Mark, as we have called it. A few years later, we have 1 Peter 5, 13, that says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. And so does my son, Mark." Mark is so close to Peter that Peter calls him his son. Around the same time, you know, you could easily imagine Mark has a chore to do, a journey to do, a message to run. In 2 Timothy, Paul says this, "Only Luke is with me." Now he's talking to Timothy. "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him back because he's helpful to me in my ministry." Peter and Paul both find Mark invaluable to their work at the same time and place. To me, it's really impossible to imagine Mark's life if these two important people that find him a value didn't get along to the point where they hated each other. In fact, it's hard to imagine Mark sitting down with Peter and writing the Gospel of Mark if he knows that in the same city there is a guy that doesn't think much of him, and they're both to be trying to preach Jesus.
I just wouldn't fly.
And what about Luke's gospel? Luke, Paul's longtime companion, also with Mark in Rome, and Luke relies on Mark's writing of the gospel. Large sections of the Gospel of Luke are based on the Gospel of Mark, which makes perfect sense. They're both there in Rome at the same time. Peter's there. The Gospel of Mark is Peter's memories. Of course, Luke would take advantage of that. So let's recap and finish off here. Peter, Barnabas, Paul, and Mark. Peter and Barnabas and the whole Jewish group in Antioch are thrown into turmoil by this group supposedly from James. They bow to enormous pressure. There obviously would have been some fallout and detrimental effects, but they're not emphasized. Did Peter and Barnabas repent there and then, or did it take a little bit of time? We don't know. But Peter's character says he did, and Acts 15 says he did. After all, Peter had been involved in the conversion of Cornelius. He had to have repented. And if these two had fallen out so big, would there have been any faith that lasted, persecution into the second century, into the 100s? I don't think so. How could anybody take a crucified dead guy seriously when, as Lord of the world, as the risen Lord, if the two chief proponents don't even get along? Now, I'm not saying they're best buds, but that doesn't work for me. You can't make the gospel as some theoretical, autonomous thing that happens separate to the people who are teaching it. Look around you today. Is the name of Jesus autonomous from the people who teach it? Conflict can be good, it can be necessary, but it had better be really important. Something really big has to be at stake. It better not be the carpet or the paint. Everyone in this story, Peter, Paul, Barnabas and Mark, all knew they could be killed any day for preaching Jesus. Do you think arguments, even a testy relationship, would get in the way of them having a deep, deep concern for one another? You really got to get this. You may not like some people. You may not be best buds with them. But you have to love them. You have to be concerned for them. In Genesis 1, the Bible opens with the idea that all humanity is made in the image of God. Every human being represents Yahweh on this planet, whether they know it or even care. But we who do care, we have to care for them. That's the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus. Amen.